Well, I do not mean this to sound like I'm proselyting. But Natalie, Penny, where's Penny? Is she here? Shirley is not here either. All three of you ladies are welcome to come to Colby to the Berean Bible Fellowship, and your husbands can tag along with you if they would like anytime. We do not have a piano player, and it's so refreshing to listen to you ladies play, and this church is so blessed to have that gift here in this congregation. The pastor and his wife. That's what I want us to look at this morning. What I believe that God would have us to look at this morning. And note the importance of a qualified pastor and his godly wife. They're yoked together, the pastor and his wife, and they work together as a team. However, the wife does not work as the pastor. Well, let's look at this text before us. We're going to look at a couple of things here this morning. I wasn't sure exactly everywhere I wanted to go with this, and so I just asked Wayne to put up various scriptures. And so that's where we're at. But isn't it neat how in God's providence, God knows exactly what I'm going to do? And so on the front of your bulletin is the text we're going to look at as we begin this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3. But I'd encourage you to open your Bibles and not just read the front of your bulletin. You might want to underline something or make a note. 1 Timothy 3, chapter 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how would he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. These are the qualifications that the Apostle Paul, under the leadership and the writing of the Holy Spirit, gives him, or for a pastor, or for an overseer, for an elder, for a bishop in the church. The overseer is one that must be qualified. You notice in this text, a number of times, I think it's, if I remember right, just glance, three times, we find this statement about must be. That's a imperative type statement. It has to be these qualifications for someone to serve in this position as a pastor, an overseer, an elder, or a bishop, however your translation would read. All referring to the same individual. Now, I will note I want you to note this, that in verse 1 of chapter 3, it's if any man, not any one in a generic sense, but any man aspire, desire to this office. Because Paul has already said back in chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So a woman is not to serve as a pastor. And we could spend a lot of time on that, but we're not going to this morning, just simply stating what Paul has stated previously in verse 12 of chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, if any man aspires. And besides that, he talks about in verse 2, the husband of one wife. Well, anyway, you get the point. We see in verse 1 that the overseer must have a desire, an aspiration to be the overseer. And it's a desire that comes from God, from the Holy Spirit prompting him, impressing upon him with that desire to be a pastor, to be an overseer. The desire must be there. God's people, all of God's people, are called to represent him. Every one of you here as a true believer in Christ, you're called to represent Christ in whatever context he places you. Whatever job, whatever community, whatever situation. But the call to pastoral ministry is a little different. Actually, it's quite different. It's more specific. Because the man called to pastoral ministry as an overseer, as an elder, has a great responsibility, an enormous responsibility. This desire is often referred to as a calling. Now, I don't know about you, but where I grew up in eastern Oklahoma, I heard guys talk about one guy in particular running barefoot through the mountains of eastern Oklahoma, chasing coons with the coon dogs and all of this, and that's how he ran from Christ in that calling, and on and on and on. And I've always wondered about that. God never did that in my life. I never ran from it, but God gave me a desire. And I think that's a better way of understanding this sense of, we talk about being called. He gives one a desire, a intense, all-absorbing desire, aspiration, that he aspires to do that work as an overseer and does so with fear and trembling. He doesn't understand necessarily all that's going to take place in the days ahead. I guarantee you, I never did. But yet, the desire was there. But an overseer also, as we see in verse 2, must be, what? Above reproach. King James translates it, blameless. He must be blameless, above reproach. Now, as we think about this, John Gill, as I was researching some of this, John Gill, who was a predecessor to Charles Spurgeon, John Gill makes this statement on this text. He said, it is not that he is expected to be entirely free from sin. Why would we not expect that? Because we're all sinners. saved by grace. And there's sin that remains in us, those sinful desires. And it's not expected that he be blameless in that sense, above reproach in that sense, or be blameless in the sight of God. God knows his heart. God knows his sinner. He's a sinner. God knows the things that he wrestles with in his mind. But what it refers to is that he should be one who is that before men, before those around him, before others, as they look at his life and they examine his life. Others, those that are outside the church. He's not been guilty of any notorious or hideous crime, guilt says. There's no charge like that that can be held against him. And particularly, he's not chargeable with vices hereafter mentioned or hinted at. And here we go into these vices. 10 of them are listed here. The husband of one wife. He's only to have one wife, not two. He's only to have one wife, and a lot of discussion could go on about that, and I'm not going to get into all of that. He's to be sober-minded. You see that? This individual is to be sober-minded. He's to be self-controlled. He's to be respectable. Is he respectable? He's to be hospitable. These are all must-be's. These are not, we hope that he will be. These are all must-be's under being above reproach and blameless. He's to be able to teach. Now, he may not be as eloquent in his speech as some are, but he's to be able to teach from the Word of God, to exposit God's Word, and to declare the truth of God, whether it be from the pulpit or in a Sunday school class or in a small group setting, however it may be, he must be able to teach. He's not to be a drunkard. He is not to be violent, but he's to be gentle. You see in that in the text, I hope. He's not to be quarrelsome. He's not to be always arguing. I've got a granddaughter, Gemma. I want to tell you about her. Janelle's laughing. She knows where I'm going with this. Gemma is a jewel. But Gemma always has to get the last word in any conversation. The last word. I mean, walking away with the last word. And that's been a little bit of an issue. We're working on it. And it's not so much that she is quarrelsome, but she can't just stop with what someone else said. So you got to get that last word in. And I don't know, when we think of quarrelsome, I think of that type of a thing. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. He's not to be quarrelsome. He's not to come back with something that is argumentative in that sense. And maybe other things are involved in that too. He's not to be a lover of money. Now, I would tell you, and I think you guys understand this, any pastor any man that is willing to consider coming to First Baptist Church in St. Francis is not going to be a lover of money. Now, I'm not saying that in a negative way. It's just a fact. This church is never going to be a mega church. It's not that kind of a church, and it's not that kind of a community, and this church is never going to have so many people that can pay us an abundant, humongous type of a salary to a pastor or build a mansion for a pastor or enable him to drive a new Cadillac every year. You get where I'm going. He's not going to be a lover of money in that sort of a sense, to climb things. But he must be one that's above reproach. And above reproach before others. Verse 4 tells us that the overseer must manage his own household well. Now, if someone doesn't know how to manage their own household, isn't that what we read in this text, is what Paul says? If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he take care of the church of God? I think the answer seems to be pretty plain to us as it comes to our mind. He can't. He can't. And he's to do this, as Paul says, managing in his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. With all dignity. Matthew Henry responds to this saying that he must be a man who keeps his family in good order. Now understand, a pastor's family is not perfect. And their children are not perfect. In Titus chapter 1, verse 6, he tells Titus this, and you can turn to that and look or just listen to what I'm sharing with you. In Titus 1:6, he says this, his children, the overseer, the pastor's children, are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. King James translates believers as faithful. So what does that exactly mean? I do not believe that what Paul is saying, that all his children have to be believers in Christ. Faithful believers in Christ. Because that's not up to the pastor, is it? Who's the one that opens the heart of someone who is dead in sin? Who's the one that opens the mind of an unbeliever to understand the gospel? Who's the one who enables the believer to repent with that gift of repentance? Who's the one that enables the believer to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified on the cross for sinners? Who is the one that gives him the faith to believe? It is not the pastor. It's God. It's a work of God, of his mercy, of his grace. So having faithful children, obedient, good children, brought up in the true Christian faith, who have been taught the Word of God, who have had examples set before them, living according to the Word of God, at least as far as the endeavors of the parents can avail. That's what Matthew Henry says. And I think he's right. A parent can only do so much with a child. And there are children of pastors, who are yet to believe in Christ and are out of the home. An overseer, verse 6, must not be a recent convert. He must not. Why? Well, I think Paul says that very plain, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Unless he is puffed up with conceit, lifted up with pride, as the King James says. Now, I'm not promoting King James when I keep saying King James, okay? But that's how it is translated, and that may be how some of you are reading it in your Bible, and it may be, if you've memorized any scripture like this, it may be how you've memorized it. But he's not to become lifted up with pride or puffed up with conceit. He must not be. Remember, must not. Be one that has recently repented of sin and professed faith in Jesus Christ, who has been baptized, who has become a member of the church. He must not be a recent convert, a novice in Christ. Why? Because one who is like that may easily get puffed up with pride. And fall under the condemnation of the devil. And what does the devil do? Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Now, somewhere along the line, someone, a young man who has the, and I'm kind of adding this along the way, I could almost say as Paul, this is not what the scripture says, it's what I say. But be that as it may, I think you'll agree. Somewhere along the line, the man who has a desire, an aspiration to preach the gospel, who is not a new convert, somewhere along the line, he has to start, doesn't he? He's got to start. And somewhere along the line, a church has to recognize that and say, we believe that God's called this man. He has a desire to preach, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He meets these qualifications, and we are engulfing him in this start of ministry. Somewhere somebody has to start, somewhere. But he's not to be a novice. He's not to be so new that he has no idea what's ahead. We see in verse 7, an overseer must be what? Well thought about. Well thought of by outsiders, so that he doesn't fall into disgrace. How would it be that those outside the church, those who are unbelievers in Christ, that have once thought of him as blameless and upright, who managed his household well, above reproach, etc., etc., if he fell into disgrace? And he fell into the snare of the devil, the accuser of the brethren. And so he must be well thought of by outsiders. It doesn't mean that he's perfect. Not at all, because he's not. Without getting into this too much, I'm just going to make this statement. I remember once when I was pastor here that someone got really upset with me because I didn't wave at them when I passed them on the street. I mean, really upset. I just didn't see him. Can you imagine that? Your mind on something else, maybe looking the other direction. I'm not going to belabor that. But outsiders, this wasn't an outsider, by the way, but anyway, outsiders must only speak well of his life and his conversation. His conversation that he has with others, his conversation, if he's out on the golf, if he's playing golf and he hits one out in the rough, what's he going to say? You know, if you play golf, you kind of understand that. His whole life in general. Well, your search committee has done their very best, the best of their ability, to present a man to you next week that meets these qualifications. They have heard him preach. They have visited with him. They have inquired with references that he has gave them. I don't know what all they've done, but they've done enough to feel confident after praying and their discussions together to present to you as members of First Baptist Church to consider this man. To consider this man. But as you do, remember the qualifications that are here. And I'm sure those are going to be mentioned again. Remember them. But also remember, and don't insult the work of the committee that has labored hard to present him. Why do churches require that their pastors meet these obligations that Paul lists here? Why are they required? Well, there's a very simple answer to that. Because God says so. God's word says so. And God speaks through his word, and his word says that pastors must be men who meet these standards. Now remember, he's not perfect. He's not perfect, but he meets these standards. He's growing in the Lord. He's striving in the work of sanctification. He's persevering, and on and on and on. All right, let's move on. The pastor's wife. Now, I want to talk about her a moment. Nowhere in the Bible do we find a description of the role of the pastor's wife in pastoral ministry. It's not there. So the role of the pastor's wife is, in truth, the same as the role of many of you ladies who are wives of godly men. To love God with all your heart, all your soul, your mind, and strength, and to love and support your husband as he follows God. That's your role, is it not, as a wife to a believing husband? Yet being a pastor's wife is a little different. In this sense, they have a ministry call, a ministry aspiration, a ministry desire that they share. I can remember my wife, Janelle, has mentioned to me a number of times, not recently, but in the past, that she always had a sense of desire or calling, as it were, to be a pastor's wife, to help in that way. And that was before we were married. That began in her life. And it's not that way with every lady, because some ladies marry a man who is not a pastor, who is a believer, and then later God gives him this desire and instills in him this aspiration to serve as a pastor. And now the wife has to decide, where am I going to go? What am I going to do? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Does she share that desire? She should. She should, because if she doesn't, there will be problems. I've seen them happen in the ministry of pastors and pastors' wives who did not have a shared calling. But remember, the pastor's wife, it is not a biblical office. It is a mission. She is there as the helper suitable to this man, who God has given the desire, the call to serve as a pastor. Now, 1 Timothy verse 3, verse 11, Paul is talking about deacons. But I think this is true of an elder's wife, a pastor's wife, where he says in verse 11 chapter 3, verse 11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. A deacon's wife is to be that, likewise, as an elder's wife is to be. Like all women who follow Christ, she is a woman, as many of you ladies here are. She is a woman who seeks to be, and I hope it is true, your desire is to be that Proverbs 31 woman. And if you read, and I'm not going to read this, but Proverbs 31, verse 10 through the end of the chapter is that Proverbs 31 woman. A woman wants to be that as a believer. And that's a big bar to set, I know. But her desire is to be that, and every woman's desire is, I would say, as a believer, should be to be that Proverbs 31 woman to their husband, and the pastor's wife is no different. She wants to follow Christ, just as many of you ladies here, to follow Christ and seeks to fulfill that description of an ideal, virtuous woman. However, if you look back in chapter 21 of Proverbs, verse 19, this is what she does not want to be. You remember this? It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome, fretful wife. And we may laugh at that a little bit. It's better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful wife. Pastor's wife does not want to be quarrelsome and fretful. She doesn't want to be in a situation where her husband is thinking to himself, I'd rather be in a desert land. And she might be saying, which desert do you want to go to? But you get the point. But you're that way too. As godly women, striving to be godly women, what are our responsibilities as the pastor's wife? Well, churches traditionally, especially small churches, have loaded the wife of the pastor with much responsibility. Maybe unintentionally, but often with as much responsibility as the pastor himself. They expect her to, or have allowed her to serve and to give herself in ways that they are unwilling to do themselves. You hear what I'm saying? Many churches expect traditionally the pastor's wife to do things, to serve in a way that they are not willing to do themselves. Some members put pastors' wives on a pedestal, a tall pedestal. They put pastors on a tall pedestal. They give pastors' wives at times the credit for a certain level of spiritual maturity, based on the fact that they're married to the pastor. But that's not always true. Yes, she should have a level of spiritual maturity, but it may not be on the same level as the pastor. The pastor is her pastor too. And I cannot even imagine what that is like for my wife to have had to sit and listen to me for so many years. But that's the way that is. And whether people are expecting her or allowing her to serve and in ways that they themselves are unwilling to serve, or whether people are expecting or allowing her up on that pedestal as if she has the same level of spiritual maturity based on the fact that she's married to a pastor, both are unfair to her. You understand that? Both are unfair. She, and I'm going to read you some things here from a lady named Jill Briscoe, and I got this off the internet, but it was so good. I can't say it any better than this. You can look her up on the internet and read, and you see the same thing that I'm saying, only I've condensed this from an article. She says this: she is an immensely privileged person made in the image of God to love and serve Him forever. She is graced with the enormous gift of a husband who loves and serves the Lord as her partner. She knows there is work to do for the Lord, they both love, first on earth, then in heaven, and she loves the church Christ died for and seeks to serve as best she can. That's the pastor's wife. But she goes on to say, they are often underpaid. Now, I don't know exactly what she's referring to in a monetary thing or just more so, they are often, as she says, underappreciated and misunderstood. They may be criticized, ostracized, patronized. The pastor's wife may be lonely, feel desperately inadequate, and have huge expectations placed on her just because she is the pastor's wife. She continues, some pastors' wives feel obligated to turn up at church every time the doors open, to go to every meeting, to help at every event, attend every wedding, funeral, and baptism, and to visit every sick and old person in sight. If they don't do this, they don't feel good about themselves. And the pastor's wife should not feel that obligation. She goes on to say, it isn't a matter of how much Christian activity we can generate or those expectations we can meet, but rather how well we know, love, and serve the Lord. Now the pastor, the elder's burden is enormous. It's enormous in a small congregation like this. And it's imperative that he meet the biblical qualifications to serve as a pastor. The wife of the pastor, she carries a lot of weight on her shoulders. She shares, as a team member with her husband, the ministry. And though she's not on the front scene, she is behind the scenes, praying and supporting and defending her husband, and many times giving counsel to her husband when she truly believes he is wrong. He is in error. She carries a lot of weight on her shoulders, and she is genuinely to uphold her husband, to love her husband, support her husband, and to be an obedient servant to Christ. So being a pastor's wife is no small undertaking. They are a team. They are yoked together to do God's work. And I pray that as you consider a man to serve as your pastor this next weekend, and his wife as his helpmeet, as his helpmate, as the one who God has given him, yoked him with as a helper suitable for him, I pray that you consider these things that we've talked about this morning. As you, Kelly said, there's going to be a time for an opportunity. I believe, I'm not sure how that's all going to work, but for you ladies, if you would like to visit with Julie, Pat's wife, whether that's a little private setting or a social setting, I don't know, but even one-on-one, to get to know her. Is she this type of woman? Is he this man? May God bless you as you consider this man to serve in the days ahead. Our Father, I pray. My heart's prayer, the committee's heart's prayer, the church's heart's prayer, I truly believe, is that you have a man that your hand is upon to serve in this church as the pastor, as the lead pastor, as the elder in this congregation, to preach Sunday after Sunday, to teach in many venues, and to serve together alongside with Kelly. I pray that, God, your will be done in the week ahead. Give encouragement, give guidance, give wisdom. And I pray, too, that as we've looked at the role of the pastor's wife, too, Lord, that there might be, I don't know how to say this, Father, except just to say a greater understanding, appreciation for her role in his ministry. Might you be honored, I pray today, in Jesus' name, amen.